Matthew 11, page 966, is an outline in your service sheet to show where we're going. Now, in this section of Matthew chapter 11 through to 13, it comes after Jesus has been teaching the crowds. We read about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He does lots of miracles in up and around Galilee. We read about that in chapters 8 and 9. We get to this section, 11, 12, and 13, and we're seeing the responses to Jesus about all that he's been teaching and doing with his miracles. And we see, as we're going to read through this section over the next few weeks, the responses varied. Some people are very positive to Jesus, some are negative, some are neutral, like John the Baptist was, we saw last week. And what we're going to see as we go through this is as Jesus is teaching and preaching about the kingdom of heaven, about him as the Christ, the king of that kingdom, the responses to Jesus are varied, and often they don't like Jesus because he's not meeting their expectations of him as the Messiah, as the king of the kingdom. And because he's not meeting their expectations of him as the king, he's not bringing about the kingdom that they're looking for, they're rejecting Jesus. Well, as in Jesus' day, so too in ours, people will reject Jesus when he doesn't meet our expectations. When Jesus doesn't fit into the box that we want to define him as the God or the Saviour that we think he should be, then people will do what the Jews were doing in Jesus' time and reject him. And there are many expectations or understandings of Jesus that we see in our culture today. There's baby Jesus. People like to think of Jesus as a little baby, cute and cuddly. And they like that because not only is he cute and cuddly, he doesn't demand anything of your life. If he stays a baby, that's sweet. No expectations on you. And people like that. There's the NRMA Jesus, where you just call on Jesus when you need some help. There's vending machine Jesus, where you pray and you go to church. It's like going and putting your money in the vending machine, and Jesus spits out the things you want, you pray for in your life. So you want stuff, you go to church, you pray, and in order to get stuff from Jesus. Well, there's moral Jesus, who tells you and shows you how to live a good life. Now, there's all versions of Jesus, but if we have different expectations, and when we get into the gospel and you find uncover the real Jesus, and he doesn't meet your expectations or doesn't meet those particular understandings of how we think Jesus should be and act, then we don't like it and we reject him. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus gives us a dire warning to those who reject Jesus because he doesn't meet our expectations of what we think he should be and do. Which raises the question, doesn't it? How do we know the right expectations we should have of Jesus? How do we know him for who he is, the real Jesus? How do we do that so that we don't fall into the same error as the Jews were in Jesus' time, which meant they were not going to be part of his kingdom? Well, what Jesus makes very clear in these verses is that you and I can't work that out for ourselves. We need Jesus to reveal himself to us. And if you and I want to know Christ so that we might respond to him the right way, well, then we can only know him and respond to him by him coming to us and revealing himself to us. And so this morning we're going to explore this theme of responding to Jesus, responding to him and his kingdom. And you can see there in your outline that I want to explore in three sections: the revelation of the kingdom, the rejection of Jesus and the kingdom, and the reception of Jesus and the kingdom. So revelation, rejection, and reception. Well, let's dive into our first section here, revelation of the kingdom. The first thing we see is when it comes to knowing the truth about Jesus and the kingdom is it starts with God. You see there in verse 25, we're going to come back to the start of the passage in a minute. But verse 25, Jesus prays, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." So here Jesus is showing us how God operates. He hides things from the wise and learned. He reveals things to little children. Now, what are these things that Jesus is talking about? Well, it's the teaching and the miracles that Jesus has been doing from chapter 5 through to chapter 10 that point to the significance or point to him as the Christ, as the one who's going to come and bring about the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus has alluded to this back in chapter 11, verse 4. Tom was preaching on that last week. Remember, the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and say, "Are you the one?" And he says, "Look at my miracles. I've healed the sick. The mute can speak. The lame leap for joy. Look at my miracles." What does that point to? The Old Testament said the Messiah was going to come and do that. he says it in verses 20 to 24. The miracles I was doing, they pointed to me, yet you rejected me. So these things are the teaching and the miracles that Jesus is doing that point to him as the Christ. Now notice who he hides from and who he reveals to. He's hidden these things from the wise and learned. God hides them from those who think they know better. Those who think they're wise. Those who think that they can work God out for themselves. Those who reckon that they can get to God on their own merits. They're proud. They're self-sufficient. On the flip side, it's the little children that God reveals these things to. Not literally little children. Of course, God does reveal himself to little children, as we heard today, a reminder from Janelle this morning. But it's a metaphor for those who come to Jesus like little children. Dependent, open, willing to be taught, humble. But then Jesus goes on in verse 27 to say that all these things have been committed to him by the Father. Such is the relationship between the Father and the Son that the Father gives all knowledge and all authority to Jesus. Which is when we see in the end of that verse, verse 27, includes the revelation of God. See there, verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, it's through Christ and his revelation of himself to us that we come to know God. And because Christ knows the Father and the Father knows the Son, well, when you see Jesus and you know him, well, you've seen the Father and you know him. That's an astonishing claim, isn't it? Jesus saying, if you want to know me, if you want to have right expectations about me, then you need to know I'm God. Such is the relationship that the Father and the Son have. Because when you see me, you see the Father. And because the Father has committed to me all things, then that makes me the Lord of heaven and earth. That means I'm the one who rules over all things. I'm the one who rules over your life. I'm the one who will judge all things at the end. And all of that can only come because Jesus reveals that to us in himself. Now, for many people, knowing God is very much an intellectual exercise, and some people will seek to prove or disprove God's existence through various philosophical or, you know, experiential arguments. So commonly, people will cite the teleological argument, philosophical argument, which is basically there is a world out there that is complex and it's intricate, and there must be a designer behind it all, an intelligent designer, therefore there must be God. That's the teleological, philosophical argument. There's the cosmological, philosophical argument, which says there's a cosmos out there and it didn't come from nowhere. There must have been someone or something out there that started it. Therefore there must be a God. Now, others with a more atheistic take on God will seek to disprove God's existence by their own philosophical and intellectual arguments. Often the common one is they'll cite the problem of suffering in the world. Or they'll say science disproves God. Or they'll say there's many religions in the world. You can't say there's one true God. But both sides, therefore, will try to outsmart each other with their intellectual and philosophical arguments to determine whether God is real or not. But what both fail to realise is that knowing God or not knowing God, well, it's not about us discovering God or disproving God or finding God or working God out for ourselves, because you can't find God at the end of a philosophical telescope. It's about God revealing himself to us in his Son. It's about Jesus coming down into this world and showing us who he is and what his Father is like. Which means, friends, you and I don't find God because we're born into a Christian family, or because we go to a Christian school, or because we take ourselves off on some spiritual journey in order to find God. We need him to reveal himself to us. So when it comes to having the right expectations about Jesus, then we need Christ to reveal himself to us, and we need Jesus to show us what he's like. And to formulate expectations apart from what he shows us will only lead to false conclusions and disappointments and inevitably rejection. You can't work him out on your own. You need him to reveal to you. Now, verses 20 to 24, we see an example of what happens when Christ does reveal himself. People don't like what they see and they reject him. We see this in these verses, an example of the wise and learned. They're not seeing the truth about Christ. They're ignoring the revelation that he gives them, and therefore they reject him. And in these verses, Jesus points to these towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, I've got them up here on the map. These towns are in the region of Galilee, which is up here. So Jerusalem is down the south. There's the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. This is this region of Galilee. Now, Capernaum is there, at the top of the lake. Bethsaida here, Chorazin here. Okay, so these are Galilean towns that Jesus is referring to. And what he does is he compares them to Tyre and Sidon. You can see them there up in the north, up on the coast. They're Gentile cities. And they were enemies of Israel, particularly in Old Testament times. They were constantly invading Israel, taking people away as captives, stealing their treasures, abusing the people. And Jesus says in verse 21, if the miracles that I performed in you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if I'd done those same miracles in Tyre and Sidon, well, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, those enemies of God, if they'd seen what I'd done and heard what I'd done, they'd be wearing sackcloth now and sitting on the ground putting ashes on their head in humiliating themselves in repentance. That's shocking, isn't it? Jesus saying to these Israelites, you're being even more hard-hearted and rebellious than those enemy cities of God. Even more shocking is what he says in verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Now, how shocking is this? When you read the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, and others, those cities are thoroughly condemned by God for their hostility towards Israel and towards God. And yet these Galilean cities, full of Israelites, Jesus saying judgment will be worse for them. Now, to make sure they get the point, he makes a similar contrast between Capernaum and Sodom. So you see Capernaum is up there, right at the top of the lake there, of Lake Galilee. Capernaum was probably the town where Jesus lived most of his time during his ministry. He was born in Nazareth, but hung out with Peter and the apostles around Capernaum there. And so that was the city where Jesus would have done most of his miracles, most of his teaching. These guys had no excuse. They would have seen Jesus in full flight. Sodom, on the other hand, is the archetype of evil. It's not there on the map. It's an Old Testament city. If you read about it in Genesis, Sodom was condemned by God for its great wickedness and sinning against the Lord. There's a particular episode in Genesis chapter 19 where two men go into the city to rescue Abraham's nephew Lot, and the men of the city call on Lot to let them out so that they can rape them. And God smites the city. He rains down burning sulfur and destroys it for its wickedness. Not just that, just their total wickedness. And yet Jesus says in verse 24, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than Capernaum. That's shocking, isn't it? Even Sodom, the epitome of wickedness, would have responded better to me than you lot, is what Jesus is saying. And as a result, Sodom will be judged better than Capernaum. Not because Capernaum is morally worse, but because they stubbornly refuse to accept the revelation that Jesus gave of himself and of his kingdom. They knew better than Sodom, and yet they still rejected him. And so Jesus is laying down a serious warning to the crowds who've been rejecting him and all that he's been teaching and doing. And this dismissal of Jesus is no small thing. It's serious. This comparison that he's making to Sodom, Tyre and Sidon is meant to shock them out of their complacency and start to take the revelation of Jesus seriously. Now friends, this is a warning for all generations, a warning for us today. If you and I hear the good news of Jesus, if we hear the gospel and we reject Jesus consciously, willingly, then we'll face his judgment. And judgment is serious. You don't want to face God's judgment on your own. Now, Jesus doesn't say this because he delights in judgment. No, he doesn't. He warns us of it so we won't face it. He's come to die for sin. He's come to spare us of that judgment. He's come to offer a way for us to be saved from that judgment. He doesn't want his death on the cross to mean nothing and go for nothing. No, he comes to so that we can hear his message and respond and be spared. But if you hear that gospel message, if you hear about Christ, his death and resurrection for sin, and you ignore that and you think it doesn't matter and it's not relevant or worth responding to, then Jesus' warning to you and to me is you are worse off than Tyre, Sidon and Sodom. It's serious stuff, isn't it, to reject Jesus and what he reveals about himself to you. And yet he gives us all the evidence. All the evidence we need. Four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We've got the witness of Paul, a man who hated Jesus, a man who hated Christianity, who's trying to persecute Christians, yet he met the risen Lord Jesus and spent the rest of his life proclaiming the truth about Jesus. We have non-Christian writings of men like Josephus and Pliny and Tacitus who point to and attest to the truth about Jesus. The evidence is before us, just like the evidence was before Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum. The question is, what will you do with the evidence? What will you do with the revelation that you have been given of Jesus? Will you repel it and reject it? Because if you continue to do so, you do so at your peril. And so what Jesus is saying here, friends, it should shock us out of our complacency. These towns were not being outwardly wicked, but their eternal fate is worse because they'd heard the gospel and they didn't repent. Christ had revealed himself to them in no uncertain terms, but they'd ignored it. And so this challenges us, doesn't it? When we hear the gospel, we can't just hear that gospel and remain uncommitted. We can't just sit on the fence, nor can we reject it. You might be moral, you might be decent, you might be a thoroughly respectable person, but Jesus is saying, if you reject the salvation I offer, if you reject me, well, then it's going to be worse for you than Sodom, Sidon, and Tyre. Now, friends, you might be here this morning and you've never heard the gospel, or you're not sure about who Jesus is and what he did and what he taught, and you'd like to find out, and you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, I've heard the warning, just help me know more. My friends, if that's where you're at today, then I want to talk to you. Come and chat to me. Come and do our Life of Jesus course, and we'll help you understand more and how you can respond to him in a way that is right. But wherever you're at, I hope this helps guard you against complacency and shocks you out of any lethargy that you might have towards Jesus. There's a lot of sleepy Christians out there, friends. Are you one of them? If that's you, make today the day you take a fresh look at Jesus and begin to take him seriously. Now, Jesus not only gives a warning to those who reject him, he also calls on the crowds to respond to him and to receive him. You see there in those last few verses, 28 to 30. Jesus says in verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He says, come. Come to me. And notice who he invites to come to him. He invites everyone. Everyone who's weary and burdened. This is an open invitation. It's not an exclusive invitation. It's not a secret invitation. It's an invitation to everyone who is weary and burdened, because everyone's weary and burdened by something. What makes you anxious? What do you lose sleep over at night? These are often the things that make us weary and burden us, don't they? Is it your performance at work? Is it your performance as a parent? Is it your financial situation? Is it a particular relationship? Is it the approval of others? Is it someone who's sick around you, or your own sickness? Is it the uncertainty of the future? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened by these things, and I will give you rest for your souls. In other words, when you come to Jesus, he's saying the burden, the weight, the anxiety, that worry, that's lifted. There's a peace, there's a comfort, there's a rest that you experience when you come to Christ and you share these things with him. How does Jesus give you this rest? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, what's a yoke? It's not one of those. It's funny, I was talking with Tim earlier. He's chatting with a friend of his from an old church. Some people in their church thought when they talked about yolk, they're literally talking about egg yolk. And he's talking metaphorically in some parable way, and that the yolk of Jesus is the best yellow egg yolk you can get. Well, no, it's not that. Okay, so I'm glad we need to explain this. The yolk, of course, is a wooden frame that sits over the shoulders of a pair of oxen to help them pull a heavy load, a cart or a wagon or whatever it might be. And the yoke joins them together like a harness, so they move together. Okay? One has to follow the other. Jesus says, come and take my yoke and place it and put it on yourself. That's the kind of relationship Jesus is offering. Now, in Jesus' day, disciples would yoke themselves to teachers. That happened with Pharisees and teachers of the law. It also happened back in Greek philosophical times. People would yoke themselves to the philosophers like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. And so when you did yoke yourself to a teacher, you lived with them. You learnt from them. You served them. You're totally yoked to your teacher in every way. And so when Jesus says, come to me and place my yoke upon you, what he's saying is, come and be my disciple. Come and walk with me. Let me teach you. Let me guide you. Let me grow you. Join your life with me and make me the center of your life. That's how you find rest, says Jesus. Now, how does that work? How does being a disciple of Jesus, yoking yourself to him, mean you have rest? Well, friends, it depends on what the burden is and what's making you weary. If it's finances that's burdening you, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, I know all the things you need. If I can provide for the birds of the air, if I can clothe the fields with lilies, how much more can I provide for you? I know what you need. And when Jesus says, yoke yourself to me, what we find out is, and as he teaches us as we walk with him, is that the riches that we have in Christ are spiritual riches in heaven. Which means we can be content without riches now. Because we know in Christ we have more than if we'd ever gained the whole world. If it's a relationship that's burdening you, the Bible teaches us that God has made us for relationships, a relationship with each other, relationship with God. Relationships are one of the great blessings of being made in God's image. But we know sin has fractured and broken relationships, hasn't it? And so if your life's happiness is built on a particular relationship, well, we're always going to be disappointed and let down by that relationship because we're dealing with people who are imperfect. But Jesus is perfect. And he will never let you down because he's the ultimate friend, the ultimate spouse, the ultimate and perfect brother. God is the perfect father. And so in him we have a relationship we can depend on even when we're struggling with other relationships. If it's your approval with others that's burdening you, it might be the approval of a parent or your peers or your boss or your friends. You're constantly trying to win their approval and you fail in that and you feel miserable in that. Or even if you succeed, you've still got that burden of constantly having to work to gain and maintain their approval and worry about whether you've gained or not. Have you done enough? But when you're yoked to Christ, you're yoked to one who has your ultimate approval. And he's demonstrated that for you by laying his life down at the cross. He says at the cross, my approval for you, my love for you is so strong, I'll die for you. And therefore, you have the approval from one who really matters. Which means you don't have to be wearied or burdened by seeking approval of others. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you because I'm the only one who can give you true rest. Of course, rest is the great goal of the Bible, isn't it? It's there in the beginning of Genesis, it's there at the end of Revelation. When God finished creating the world on the seventh day, he rested. He commanded his people to rest on the Sabbath. He said, I want you to go to the promised land where you can find rest. And, of course, as we read into the New Testament, we see that all those things are just a shadow of what is to come of the rest that we ultimately experience with Christ in heaven. That's the ultimate rest. Rest with our Lord in eternity. And so not only does Jesus give you rest now for all who are weary and burdened and come to him and take their yoke upon him, Christ gives you rest for your souls for eternity, forever. And so when you and I, friends, are like little children, the ones he speaks of in verse 25, and recognize the burden of our sin, and when we come to Christ with that, well, there's rest. For he's taken that burden for you already and he's paid for it at the cross. Which means you and I don't need to be weary ourselves trying to please God with our good deeds. We don't need to be anxious about whether or not we've done enough to satisfy God. We don't need to lose sleep over whether or not the burden of our sin can be removed. Because when you yoke yourself to Christ, well, he takes this burden on himself. Which means your soul can rest now and forever. Well, friends, you and I, we need Christ to reveal himself to us. And if we're going to know what he's like, well, the gospel shows us what he's like. He's gentle and humble in heart. So gentle he welcomes little children. So gentle that he has compassion on the sick and suffering. That he's so merciful he hangs out with the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And he's so humble that he's willing to wash the feet of his disciples like a slave. He's so humble he's willing to go to the cross and die the most humiliating death for you and me. So go to him. Go to him like little children. Don't reject him. That's a terrible option. Go to him. Receive his offer. Take his yoke upon you. And you'll find rest for your souls. Let me pray. Gracious Father, Heavenly God, we pray and just thank you that you're a God that chooses to reveal yourself to those who are little children who are willing and humble to recognize that we need to know you. We have problems with our sin and only you can deal with it. Thank you for sending your son Jesus into the world to show yourself to us for all that he did, all that he taught, for that great revelation that points us to him as the Christ, the one who came to restore your kingdom and bring salvation and eternal life to all who believe. Lord God, please guard us against complacency and lethargy about Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us by your Spirit to receive his invitation to come to him, to take his yoke of discipleship upon us, to walk with Jesus, to allow him to shape us and mould us, and as he does so, for us to experience the rest that he brings now and for eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.